Well, good morning, everyone. Just two brief announcements. I think it's important for us to continue to be very urgent and fervent in our prayers for those that are sick. So continue to pray, especially for those that Edward mentioned, Marlene and Anna and Eric and Charlie as well. The second thing is next week when we start the adult Sunday school again, on the first week, what I'll do is I'll give some more feedback from the trip that I was on recently. So if you're interested in what I was doing during that time away, please join us next week at 9 o'clock in the morning. We're returning to our series in the Ten Commandments this morning, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, you are filled with grace and love, and you have given us your commandments to reflect your perfectly holy character to us. And so this morning, O Lord, as we meditate upon it, we pray that the same Spirit who has inspired these words for us would be the Spirit that removes all hardness from our hearts, that softens our hearts, and that enables us not only to see and understand, but to believe and put into practice, and turn from our sins and turn to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be our teacher today, guiding us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question this morning before us is, do your thoughts matter? Not do your thoughts matter to you, of course they matter to you, but do they matter to God? If you were to imagine God coming down from heaven at this very moment, and he were to look upon the earth, and he would say how we need to reconfigure the earth so that things stop going badly and things start going well, would he only command us concerning our actions, or would he command us concerning our thoughts as well? To press the matter a little further, if you think about what the world thinks we should be doing in terms of making everything better, they continually try to tell us that it doesn't really matter what you think, even if your thoughts are slightly chaotic and your desires are completely unregulated. That's totally fine as long as your actions don't step into things that the world considers to be evil. Then you are liable to the punishment of the law. Now, that kind of separation between thoughts and life is exactly how the ancient people thought. The Hittite people that the ancient Israelites were surrounded by thought in exactly this kind of way. All their laws reflected this pattern, that it doesn't really matter what you think as long as you act well. But when you come to the Bible and when you come to the Ten Commandments, you see that God's expectation of his people is quite different to the world's present expectation on us and the Hittite people's expectation on their people as well. What we find here in the Ten Commandments, and what we find particularly here in the Tenth Commandment, is that we don't have to speculate about what God would say if he were to come down and tell us how we need to reorganize our society so that things stop going badly and things start going well. And what God would say is not merely to do with our actions. It's also to do with our thoughts. The Tenth Commandment shows us that God cares not only about what we do, but what we think and what we desire as well. And in this, God is demonstrating a much more profound understanding of human nature than any of the surrounding cultures of the ancient world or the surrounding culture in which we live today. our world tells us. We can think whatever we want. We can desire whatever we want. But the moment we act badly, then we need to be punished for those actions. God says, no, actually, all those actions are premeditated in our minds and in our desires and in our thoughts. So God holds us accountable not only for our wrongful actions, but also for our wrongful thoughts. This means that some of us, might have fallen prey to our culture's spell concerning the irrelevance of thoughts, where we have heard so regularly from the world that it doesn't really matter what you think, it doesn't really matter what you desire. But today, what we see in God's word that confronts this spell is the reality that God's command tells us it matters absolutely what you think and what you desire. The fact is that God cares profoundly what you think and what you desire, and he has even instituted laws, and specifically this laws and all the laws that are connected with it, to show us how we ought to regulate our internal life, our inner life, which means that we will not only be judged according to our actions, but we'll also be judged according to our thoughts, because this law reflects the standard of God's judgment. So we're going to try to answer three questions this morning as we look at this 10th of the commandments. It has to do with covetousness, but I hope to show you that it has to do with the entirety of the law. So the first question is, what is covetousness? The next question is, what is covetousness not? And the last question is, what should covetousness be replaced by? So let's look at each of these questions in turn. So the first one is, what is covetousness? Now, this last commandment, the 10th commandment, is all about covetousness. The commandment says so clearly, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's about coveting. Now, the word coveting in the original Hebrew is a neutral sort of word. It can be used for good or evil. It's basically the same word as the word for desiring or delighting in. So you can desire or delight in something good, or you can desire or delight in something evil. And what this commandment is against is the unlawful or the unregulated desire for things that do not belong to you. And that is exactly what this law condemns here in the Old Testament. What I want to show you in explaining exactly what this commandment is about is that there is a great harmony between both the Old and the New Testament in terms of what this command requires of us. So for instance, when Paul explains this command in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 to 8, he says that the law, that is the entirety of the Ten Commandments, showed him that specific actions and desires were in defiance of God's character and commandments. In other words, they were sin. So he says, without the law, he wouldn't have known what sin was. And now that he has the law, he can see that the things that he was doing was breaking God's commandment. The law described the problem to him. And the problem was not the fact that the law called out his sin, but the problem was, in fact, his sin. This is the difference between our culture and the Bible. The culture says that since the Bible points out things as sinful, the problem is the Bible. But the Bible says, no, actually, the problem is our sin, not the one who calls out the problem. He uses the illustration, this is Paul in Romans 7, he uses the illustration of covetousness, and he says that he would not have known what it was, were it not described and condemned by the law. But he said the problem that he notices when he saw what the Bible condemned in the law, as in covetousness, was that it seems that covetousness were to pour out of his heart more and more. And the reason was that this was coming from a sinful nature, a nature which was so designed that it was rejecting God and rejecting God's law continually. And so this is exactly what he did. When he saw that covetousness was condemned by the law, he found himself often more covetous, even as he recognized
that this was sinful.
He says, this is not the law's fault. This is my sin's fault. This is my problem. In James chapter 2, we find also that James sees the problem as unlawful desires or passions or pleasures that he says wars within us. This is a very important passage when we consider what covetousness is. He says these desires for more and more stem from covetousness, where you want what someone else has and you don't have it yourself. And the result is that everything nasty in this world takes place. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he describes the fighting and the quarreling and even the murder that takes place in this world being the result, being the after effects of a heart that is continually covetous. The heart that is covetous desires for more and more. And when anyone or anything stands in its way, then starts quarreling, fighting, bickering, and even murdering so that it can have what it ultimately wants. He says part of the problem of covetousness, not the entire problem, but part of the problem of covetousness is that it hardly ever remains untranslated into action. It often translates from our thoughts into words and into actions as well. And this causes separation between friends. This causes separation between families. This causes separation within churches. This causes separation within societies. Likewise, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone comes up to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Maybe one of his relatives had died recently and he wants a fair share of the inheritance that he's supposed to get. And we would think to ourselves what Jesus would say in that situation. Jesus might say, well, okay, go talk to your brother and tell him he needs to give you your fair share. But Jesus' answer is quite surprising. He says, "Who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And then he says something even more surprising. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." Jesus identifies the problem of the squabbles that he sees between these, let's say, family members, these brothers that are fighting over inheritance. He says the problem isn't justice. The problem is your desire for more and more possessions. The problem is covetousness. You desire more and more stuff. And that brings to the last passage to consider in this regard. Paul brings us all together in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, where he lists the second table of the commandments, including the commandment against covetousness. And then he says that these commandments are summed up in one word. And that word is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What Paul is saying here when he describes covetousness in Romans chapter 13 verse 9 is that he says it's a failure to love. It's a failure to love others rightly. And in fact, what this failure results in, or what this failure stems from, is a misplaced self-love. When you have this misplaced self-love, then you're not able to love others because you see yourself as more important than others. And therefore, you're not able to love them in the way that God wants you to love them. And therefore, you break the commandment. A person who loves does not have unlawful desires for his neighbor's stuff. So rather, he would give than receive. Let me just give some ways that this is relevant to our lives as well, as we think about the nature of covetousness, because these kind of things spill over into our lives. These are not just theoretical discussions that Paul and James and Jesus are having. These are things that we encounter every single day in our lives. So if you find in yourself desires for more and more stuff, bubbling over consistently and never being satisfied,
The first thing that you need to realize is that the law is good. And when the law condemns covetousness, it is right. The problem is not with the law describing our covetousness and condemning it. The problem is with our sinful desires. But the law cannot heal this problem. The law describes the problem. The law is right in describing the problem. Our problem is the problem of sin, but the law cannot ultimately heal us from this problem. This is how the Bible is also very different to our culture. Our culture not only says that you can think whatever you want and you can desire whatever you want as long as your actions don't break the law. Actually, this is where the Bible draws the line and says this obsession that our culture has with creating desires within people is completely misplaced and it is ungodly. It is wrong. In our world, this is one of the profound difficulties that we face as Christians. We're continually bombarded with not only advertisements, but also propaganda about things that we supposedly need for a better life. This is how the world is trying to con us into thinking we need more and more stuff to make us satisfied, fulfilled, or happy. But this is not true. This is a lie that is propagated in our world today, and it is put forth by marketers continually every single day in our lives. To identify it as a lie, notice it, then reject it. The second thing too, how this is relevant in our lives is when you find that there are quarrels and divisions amongst you and your family and your friends and within society, you have to have the eyes to see where these things are coming from. James describes it so well to us. These quarrels and these divisions come from covetous hearts. Hearts that continually want something, but those wants are unfulfilled. Hearts that desire possessions, comfort, prestige, and even good things like love. And those hearts are not satisfied. And then people fight with one another so that their desires might be satisfied, which is the most counterproductive way to get the things that they ultimately want. Someone might even be fighting with you out of a desire that you love them. And then the result of that fighting is that you love them less. The thing for us to realize as Christians, where these quarrels and divisions are coming from, they're not coming from the thing being argued about very often. They come from a heart that is covetous for more and more. I want to say that there's a similar application when it comes to the death of a family member or a friend. If any of you have gone through this process, you might know that this is often not only a painful process in terms of losing the family member, of grieving with the family, of standing beside the family and trying to counsel them, but also it can be painful when the family starts squabbling with one another about the possessions that are left behind. Oftentimes, the most difficult time a family goes through is when a loved one dies and they leave behind some possessions. And then you start seeing the family's true colors. They start fighting with one another about stuff. When someone has just died, when there's just been a loss of life, when there's just a real time, a need for bringing comfort and mourning with those who are mourning. When you see a family member die and you see that the rest of the family around them start fighting about the stuff, notice where this is coming from. This is coming from hearts that are covetous, hearts that desire more and more. And then one last way that this all applies to us is if you come to realize that we live in this pragmatic culture, a culture that's focused on actions rather than just merely thought, it's only concerned with your actions. Do not try to fit Christianity in the box of our culture. If our culture says, all that matters is what you do, it doesn't matter how you think or what you desire, you can desire and think anything privately, as long as your actions in public are commendable. That is not Christianity. That is a heresy. That is against what God's word says. God cares deeply about our thoughts and about our desires as well. Not only because these thoughts and desires often lead to actions, but because wrong thoughts and wrong desires are wrong in themselves. And right thoughts and right desires are right in themselves, not merely insofar as they lead to bad outcomes or good outcomes. So that's the first thing I wanted to talk about. That is what covetousness is. The second thing I want to talk about is what covetousness is not. I think there are two or three mistakes that we can make when we start thinking about covetousness and how we should be dealing with covetousness. The first mistake that we can make is we can limit its scope purely to the 10th commandment and say, well, this is only speaking about the sins that it mentions in the 10th commandment. Therefore, not allowed to speak to other sins and other commandments as well. This would be a mistake because actually what the 10th commandment reveals is not only an additional commandment in addition to the other 9, but actually a way to read the other 9 commandments as well. God's design is that this commandment should show us not only the problem of breaking the other commandments, but they show us the problem of our heart's propensity to desire the breaking of these commandments as well. This commandment is about all the commandments. You ask yourself, where does disobedience to parents come from? Well, it stems from a heart that desires its own way, rather than submitting to the order that God has given to us in giving us parents that are authorities over us. Where does murder come from? Well, it stems from the desire for something else. And this desire is so much greater that you would even take another person's life in order to get what you have desired. Where does adultery come from? It stems from hearts that have a desire for adultery. As Jesus says, it stems from lust within the heart, and then it translates into action. Where does theft come from? Well, it stems from a desire for our neighbor's things. It stems from a desire to have their things, even if that means we take it for ourselves. Each of the breaking of the 10 commandments stems from unlawful desires that come from within us, that is sinful, and then translates into the breaking of the 10 commandments. So you see, the 10 commandments are not just about the regulation of external behavior. The 10 commandments actually want to point us deeper, that there is a diagnostic problem here. There's a problem of our hearts. And from this heart, this wellspring of life, flows all these unlawful desires. And because these unlawful desires flow from our hearts, they often translate into action. And both the desire and the sinful action are condemned in this commandment. The second mistake that we can make when we think about this commandment is to believe that since our unlawful desires are the problem, the thing that we need to start doing is we need to stop desiring. This is the option which the Stoics took in the ancient Greece. They said that the problem of humanity is that they have these wrongful desires. And so what we need to tell people is to just become stone-hearted and have no more desires any longer, and just commit themselves to their duty of what they need to do. But this is not the Christian option. It wasn't the Christian option for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the Christian option for Augustine. And it wasn't the Christian option for Martin Luther or any other Christian who has worked out the principles of what the New Testament teaches about our desires. All of these writers confess with one voice that the problem, yes, indeed, is our unlawful desires. But it doesn't actually help to remove desire. What we need is something far greater. We need a new faculty of desiring the right things rather than the wrong things. In other words, the solution to our unlawful desires is not to take away desire, but it's to take away unlawful desire. The way to overcome the desire for one's neighbor's car, for instance, is not to continually say to yourself every single day when you walk past your neighbor's car, I should not desire my neighbor's car today. Because then you're continually thinking about this desire that you have for your neighbor's car. Instead, you need a greater desire. You need a desire for something greater than your neighbor's car that gives you a greater satisfaction than even the fulfillment of desiring or having your neighbor's car. This leads us to the third mistake that you can make concerning covetousness. We've seen that the first two mistakes were, firstly, that you can think that this is only about the 10th commandment. It's not. It's about all the commandments. You can think that, secondly, that this is only about wrongful desire, so you need to stop desiring. That's the solution, and that's not the solution. And thirdly, you can think that this is only about your desires and not about your responsibility. What this means is that so often when people talk about covetousness, they say to other people, you should stop coveting. And in fact, what they're doing is they are neglecting their responsibility towards that person. Say, for instance, that you are an employer, and you're supposed to give your employee his wages. Say, for instance, you overstretch the date on which you're supposed to give the wage to your employee, and they don't receive their wage, and they complain to you that they need to receive their wage. Then you might say to them, you just have to stop being covetous, and you need to start being content. But this is not what a Christian is supposed to do. The covetousness that we're speaking about here is covetousness that we need to be dealing with in our own hearts. It is not an excuse to treat others in any kind of unjust way, as so often is the case. We'll see how this works out in the Apostle Paul's life a bit later on as well. So talking about contentment and talking about covetousness doesn't mean that you neglect your responsibility towards others. So then, thirdly, what should covetousness be replaced by? What should covetousness be replaced by? I'm going to mention two things, firstly, and then we're going to look at what are rightful desires. The two things that covetousness needs to be replaced by is, firstly, instead of coveting, you need to be content. Instead of coveting, you need to be content. Paul writes so regularly that the opposite of covetousness is contentment. He indicates this, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 to 6, where he says, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain he means. Now there is great gain in godliness and contentment. You see, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show that there's a great correspondence between contentment, that is being satisfied in who God is and what God has provided for us, and resisting the temptation of covetousness. This contentment in what we have and are allows us not to run after things and miss out on who God is. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul even goes so far as to call covetousness, which we've described so far as this unlawful desire for other people's things and possessions. He calls this covetousness idolatry. And the reason he calls this idolatry is that our desire for other people's things and our pursuit of those things can actually distract us of the thing that we should really be focusing on. It can distract us of God. Our love of other people's things can distract us from the love of God. One of the best examples of this contentment is in the book of Philippians. The whole book of Philippians is essentially a letter about contentment. If you're struggling with this issue of contentment in relationship to covetousness, go pick up Philippians this afternoon again. In the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison, and he's writing to these believers in Philippi who have been helping him so graciously. And this is what he writes to them in Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You see, Paul says here that rather than being covetous of being in a different situation, he's in prison right now. He could be so much more effective if he were out of prison and proclaiming the gospel, or if he were just free and he could do what he wanted. He said, rather than being covetous of different situations, he has learned the secret of contentment. What is this secret? What is the secret of contentment that Paul has learned? The secret is, in whatever situation he is, to be content. Even in prison. How can you be content in prison? How can you be content when you're chained up and barred from the things that you really want to do? He explains this in the rest of Philippians chapter 4. In verse 13, he says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the real meaning of this verse. To find contentment in God in every situation that he is in, whether in riches or in poverty, that his contentment is not fluctuated by his circumstances, but it is Christ who strengthens him to be content in whatever situation. Even if that means that he goes through hunger and poverty, he still remains content. Why? The reason is, he says in verse 14, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul has come to understand who God is, and Paul has come to understand who Christ is, and Paul has come to understand what eternal life is in relationship to this life. And he recognizes that in Christ Jesus, we have everything that we need for eternal life. And since he is the one securing that eternal life for us, he is producing everything that we need for our life before him, even in this life. Therefore, he can be content even while living in prison. The second key to this contentment, which is the answer to covetousness, is that the opposite of covetousness is prayer. But a specific kind of prayer. A prayer that rests in God's providential answer. I think people can often reflect their own covetousness in their prayers as well. You might hear people say, oh Lord, give me this great mansion. Oh Lord, give me this great car. Oh Lord, give me all these things that I want. And this reflects often a covetous heart. People use their prayers to gain riches for themselves. They use God as a means to gain these riches. This is exactly the problem of prosperity teaching that is filling churches all across Africa. They use God as the rich man in the village that can give them something. They have no desire for God in himself. They have desire for God insofar as he can give them something. So this discontentment can even be demonstrated in prayer. But the kind of prayer in which we see real contentment, in which we see the battle against covetousness, is a prayer which simultaneously asks, Lord, reform my desires. Lord, your will be done. And then resting in exactly what God does in the situation. This is how James says we should answer covetousness in our hearts through prayer in James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So the thing that you should be doing is you should be asking God. And he says this then, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You see, James recognizes this exact difficulty. He says that you can't use prayer as a means of furthering your sin of covetousness. He says, actually, what you need to do is you need to use prayer as a means to rest in God and to find your fullness in God, to ask God to receive from his hand, to recognize his fatherly care, his love for you, to recognize that he is the one who's providentially working out his will in your life. Not to use God as the means to just getting more and more fancy stuff. James recognizes that the key ingredient for contented prayer is looking to God to fill our cup rather than looking to this world and not permitting our discontent natures that are covetous for more and more to govern our lives of prayer, but asking God to sanctify us, not only in the answering of our prayers, but also in our requests, that our petitions before him would be holy petitions, petitions in alignment with his word. So we said earlier that one of the temptations that we have when dealing with covetousness and then contentment is that we would say that since covetousness is unlawful desires, we should just scratch off desires completely. And we said that's an unbiblical approach. Now we have to answer why. Why is this an unbiblical approach? And the reason is God's word fills us with commands of the right things to desire. So covetousness is the unlawful aspects to desire. What are the right things to desire? Well, here are a few of them. Firstly, we have to have a rightful desire for God himself. The psalmist is brimming full with these kind of desires. He says, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Which means that he desires God. Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, the psalmist here recognizes not only that his desires is not for the things of this world, but that he in fact is filled with real desire for God. And this translates and is motivated by a desire for God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 36, we read, the psalmist praying, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Can you see there the contrast between covetousness desire and rightful desire? Incline my heart not towards covetousness, selfish gain, but indeed incline my heart towards your testimonies. And David says exactly the same thing in Psalm 19, verse 10. Where David compares the word of God to gold. So imagine this. Imagine somehow I were able to tell you that you can choose between you going home today and there being a heap of gold on your kitchen table or there being a Bible on your kitchen table. What would you choose? David is here saying that to him and to the true Christian, the word is more precious than gold. David would say, I don't want that gold heap on my kitchen table. I prefer to have the word of God. This is what he says in Psalm 19, verse 10. The ordinances of the Lord are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. His desire is for the word of God. His desire is for God. And the rightful desires are also for Christ. And here we turn again to the book of Philippians, where we see the apostle Paul having this great contentment in God and Christ, and having this longing and desire for Christ. This is how he expresses it in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so now somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. If you ask Paul, what do you want? I'll give you anything in this world. He says, I want Christ. Give me Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's the one who is seated at the right hand of God. He is waiting in heaven for me with his inheritance. I want Christ. I don't want anything in this world. There's nothing you can offer me that is greater than Christ. That's why he goes on to say that everything in this world is to him like rubbish compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord. And then lastly, Paul says that he has a desire for eternal life. Now, nowadays, it's very popular to have a bucket list where people tick off the things that they want to do before they die. What is on Paul's bucket list? Well, for Paul, on his bucket list, front and center, his goal, the central thing towards which he strives every day, the reason he gets up every morning, is because he has his goal in front of him. And he is straining on toward what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's goal is that he would be with Christ in eternity. This is what he wants. This is what his desire. This is what his whole life is framed around. Not possessions, not the desire for other people's stuff. But he has a much greater and much more lasting and much more eternal goal. These passages indicate to us that we need this greater desire. A desire for God. A desire for God's word. A desire for Christ. A desire for eternal life. Now here's the fundamental question. How do you go from a person that is enslaved to the desires of this world, the covetous desires of this world bombarded to us through advertisements every single day, to a person who doesn't want those things and who wants God and who wants Christ and who wants God's word and considers gold more, who considers the word more precious than gold? The answer is we need a new heart. The answer is we need to recognize that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross to die for our sins. He went to the cross to forgive us our sin, including our sin of covetousness. And then through that forgiveness to release us from it, so that we will no longer be enslaved to that sin, but we will be committed to the one on the cross who has been raised to life again and is ascended into heaven. We will no longer be enslaved to the things of this world, because through the cross and through faith in Christ, who is on the cross, resurrected and ascended for us and our salvation, we have a new heart. We have a heart that no longer desires those things of this world, but we have a heart that desires Christ, who is our Savior, who has come to redeem us from bondage to this world. We need Christ. We need the cross. We need a new heart. And then what we need is we need continual reminders to look to him. We need continual reminders to put off our covetous desires and to put on Christ. To put away our desires for possessions and gold and the things that the world has to offer us. To repent continually of those desires that are covetous. To turn to Jesus. To recognize that he can be our all in all, in whom we find the fulfillment that we are looking for. What is the 10th commandment about? The 10th commandment is about contentment. The 10th commandment is about covetousness. The 6th commandment says that we must not steal our neighbor's life. The 7th commandment says that we must not steal our neighbor's wife. The 8th commandment says that we must not steal our neighbor's stuff. And the 10th commandment says we must not even think about it. We must not even desire to do it. How important is this commandment for you, for me, in our lives? Can it prevent someone from going to heaven if they break it? Well, let me illustrate the answer by telling you a story of a man who once came to Jesus. He was a young man who came to Jesus and he asked Jesus a really good question. Good sir, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? He said, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony. You shall honor your father and your mother. And the young man says, I have done these things since my youth. And Jesus looked at him and he told him, sell everything you have and follow me. The young man went away sad. And we are told that the reason he went away sad is because he had great wealth. You see, the one command that Jesus did not mention in the listing of the commandments before this young man is this commandment to be covetous. The commandment against covetousness. And this is exactly what Jesus revealed in this young man. He loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. And so the question before us today, what is the condition of our hearts? What is the diagnosis when you look at how your inclinations and your thoughts and your desires are? Are you following after the pattern of this world that says you can have unregulated and unruly desires and thoughts? Or have you been renewed by Christ? And are you asking him even now, Lord, renew me once again, that I would not desire the things of this world, but I would desire you. I would desire your word, and I would desire eternal life with you forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the convicting power of your word, the power that is able to split both bone and marrow, spirit and soul, the power that is able to unveil and reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And now, Lord, that you have exposed our hearts, would you heal us? Would you bring us once again to the foot of the cross? Would you renew us in Christ Jesus? Would you allow us to fix our eyes firmly on Christ, who is our Redeemer? And would you make us whole, not desiring the things of this world, but desiring you, desiring your truth, and being renewed by your truth, even this very day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.